Very exciting book. Every time I teach it, I get more excited about it, and always some great truths that we can glean from and learn. And we find that Abraham is going to pass off the scene. We're going to kind of miss him, aren't we? He's been a good friend of ours, and of course, he's a friend of God's. But he's going to pass off the scene tonight, and we're going to focus on Isaac. And then we'll look also Esau and Jacob will come on the scene, and just so many great truths to learn from these chapters that we will look at. It says, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, immediately in your mind, you might think, wait a minute. Now, Sarah has died about 3 years earlier, and now he's taken another wife. I thought he was as good as dead. I mean, he couldn't have any children, and then all of a sudden now he's getting another wife and all. Well, the Bible does say in Romans 4:19 that his body was as good as dead. But then God just rejuvenated his body and Sarah's body, and so they had Isaac. You see, the Bible says that God does abundantly above all we can ask or think. And I think what we're going to see here is he takes another wife. It says takes another woman. It's actually a concubine. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as he takes another one and we find that he has children, this is the abundance above all you ask or think. He was asking for and praying for that child, that Isaac, and Isaac came. It was a miracle child. But now we find that Abraham is able to actually produce more children. In Proverbs, it talks about the springs of a man, the streams of a man, a fountain of a man being blessed. It's talking about a man's ability to produce and saying that don't go out, you know, with prostitutes or adultery and you know, out there and let your springs be streams in the street kind of thing, but with your own wife. Well, what we find with Abraham, at this point, he's very vigorous. He's very much alive. And so now he's in his last 35 years of life. And so here he marries, it's actually a concubine. You see it in verse 6. And also you can see the children that are produced and calling her a concubine in 1 Chronicles 1:32. Didn't have the full rights of a wife, kind of a half wife, and it would be a lawful cohabitation, and primarily to produce more children, but also to cohabitate with. Now, Sarah is not around anymore, and so he does take Keturah, a concubine, or you might say a half-wife. You see, the Hebrew term there is Isha. In the Hebrew, it means wife or it means woman. And so when it says Abraham took to himself another wife, it would be interpreted another woman because we find it is a concubine. And commentaries say a half-wife, not the full privileges of a wife. In other words, Abraham could send her away at any time with gifts, and that would be lawful, that would be legal for him to do. And so he's taken her, and notice the children that are now born, and she bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua, and Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Lehumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah and Eher and Hanak and Abida and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now, as you add those up and you look at the sons that he did have, he's got 6 sons, 7 grandsons, and 3 great-grandsons. And so it was quite, you know, it was quite a proliferation of the seed of Abraham. Remember, he said his seed would multiply. Well, that was actually speaking of the Messiah, but now he's actually having more children. And all these will find that he's going to send these children and these basically tribes and people groups to the east, and they will be the various Arab tribes, Arab nations that are produced. And so notice in verse 5 and 6, so Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave his gifts while he was still living and sent them away and his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And so that there not be a dispute that Isaac is the promised son, that Isaac is the one that is going to carry on from Abraham that promised seed. No dispute over who the promised seed is, nor the promised land. He sends the others out. He sends them to the east. They're going to repopulate there in the east, the Arab nations. And so the rightful ownership of that Canaan or that Palestine area is of Abraham's seed, Isaac's seed, and then we're going to see Jacob and his seed. And so that there's no dispute. Now, I think it's very wise of Abraham to leave that inheritance to the seed that is doing God's work. Not good to leave that inheritance to those that aren't going to do God's work. I think that's good in, you know, in what we read here in the scriptures. I think it's good and just good in life. I mean, if you're going to leave your inheritance, and here, you know, the kids are running wild, why not leave it to a ministry that's going to advance the kingdom of God? That's how I feel. You know, I look at my wife and myself when we pass off the scene. It's kind of like, what do you want to do with what you have? Do you want to give it to kids that would squander it? Or kids that are serving the Lord and doing a work for the Lord? And if you don't have any kids doing a work for the Lord, why not an organization that is going to advance the kingdom of God? As you're going to be with the Lord, send that ahead so that there be multiplying of those heavenly rewards even while you're in heaven. That's how I see things, and that's how I see this here. And so it says in verse 7, and these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. 175 years. That's a long life. And, you know, he went through a lot of trials, but notice it says he was satisfied in these years. The 175 years, and yet he was satisfied with that life. A lot of people live a long life and they're dissatisfied. They're very grumpy. They're very hard to get along with. They're almost impossible when they get into old age. But you see, Abraham, he endured difficulties. And if you endure difficulties in younger years, in middle years, then in older years, life will have a sweeter taste. But if you don't endure those difficulties, you're going to find that life can be very bitter when you get old. Abraham had some bitter times, but he got through those. He trusted God. And so now in his latter years, life was sweet to him. And I think another thing, he stayed active. He was alive all the way to the end in his mind and his body and his spirit. At 140, he married again, and he had the six sons and then seven grandsons and three great grandkids. Bible talks about a blessed man, a blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and light, night, and he shall be as a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In other words, he's a fruitful tree, and when he gets old, the leaf does not wither, just like Abraham. What an incredible man this is. That's why he's called the father of our faith, not just for your younger years of faith, not just for your middle years of faith, but for the end of your life in faith. What a great example to us. Well, he goes on, verse 9, then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in a cave at Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, and the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now, remember, Abraham bought that field, and not only bought it, but buried his wife, Sarah, there, from the sons of Heth. He bought the field. Now he is buried there. And it's interesting how death brought Isaac and Ishmael together. I mean, you don't find them. You find them parted up to this point. Maybe they weren't even on speaking terms because there was a lot of mockery, a lot of division, you know, amongst them. You know, as Isaac was weaned and here's Ishmael mocking and sent away. But now they're being brought back together. Ishmael loved Abraham. Isaac loved Abraham. And now, quite often, death brings family members together. They might have been separated for some reason. They didn't get along. But maybe one of the reasons God, you know, he makes death a big deal. You know, it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. You find quite often the days of mourning for the dead back in this time were 40 days. I mean, there are times where death brings people together, brings them back together. And sometimes it renews relationships. So I think God can work great works in times of death. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because death is the end of every man." In other words, when you go to a funeral, when you go to a house of mourning, it sobers the people up. It sobers people up to the reality that that is what awaits them when they see that urn or they see that coffin. You know, it realizes one day that will be me. And so it really brings them to the reality of life and death. And so Ecclesiastes is saying that a funeral is of more value than a party. And it does. It can bring people together. And I found when you have a believer that dies, and that believer's request was, "Bill, I want you, you know, when I'm gone, I want you to really preach the word. And I want you to give an altar call at my funeral." You know, I find that there are times where there's far more response at a funeral than there is at a wedding. Far more response at a funeral than there is at just about any other time. Because people are contemplating their own mortality. And, you know, sometimes that could be a very fruitful time. But also, it brings the best out of people and it brings the worst out of people. You know, sometimes that, you know, when the family member dies or somebody dies and maybe they have a, you know, a large estate, or it doesn't even have to be a large estate, you find that people turn into vultures or doves. I mean, some people just be vultures and hover over, "What do I get out of this?" You know, others are like doves. "Man, I don't want to fight over this. This is our parent or this is our relative. I'm just not going to lower myself to do that. Go ahead, you take it." You know, that shows it shows a lot of character, you know, for a person. Remember when Jesus was ministering and that man cried out, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "What have I to do with you? Who's made me a judge over you?" And then Jesus goes right into a teaching. He says, "Watch out, be on guard for all manner of greed. For even when a person has an abundance of goods, his life does not consist in his possessions." And so it can bring the worst. It can bring the best out of family members when one member dies. But it can also bring people together. And that's very important to note that. He goes on in verse 11 and says, "And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy." Now, Isaac, up to this point, he was kind of living in the shadow of his father Abraham. His father had a big shadow, the father of our faith. And you see, now the father's gone, and so the son is now in prominence. The son is blessed. more than when his father was alive. I think that's a great blessing. Maybe, you know, when you live your life and maybe you do well and you serve the Lord and you've got somewhat of a reputation, and then you find that the siblings are kind of following in your footsteps. It's kind of nice to know that when you're gone, all of a sudden they come into prominence. They're blessed even more than maybe you were. And that's a great thing, because that's really what we're seeing here. If you carry on that spiritual heritage. And Isaac definitely did carry on that spiritual heritage. Now, I think what we see here is, as he now is at this well, this place, Beer Lehi Roi, is literally the well of the living one who sees. Now, if you remember back in chapter 16, that is the place that Hagar, that the Lord ministered to Hagar there, when God promised her that she was going to have a son, and Ishmael. And actually, he would multiply his seed. It's interesting how the kind of parallel, because there's going to be 12 tribes of Ishmael, 12 tribes of Isaac, but they're the seed of the flesh. One is the promise of God. God is the God over Isaac, and through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the Messiah would come. And Ishmael, it has a few things to say about Ishmael. And we'll note that in just a moment. But he says in verse 12, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, the names in order of their birth." And then, you know, it goes through them in the next couple verses. Verse 16, "These are the names 12 of them, of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes, as was promised." God promised her in Genesis 17:20. So it lays out the 12 princes, God's fulfillment. He was good to his word here to Hagar. And it's interesting how God will even use our mistakes, even use Abraham's mistakes. Was Sarah's idea to have a son with Hagar, the handmaid, because that's basically was legal in that culture back then, because she was barren, thought, well, that maybe that's how God's going to fulfill his promise. But that was totally in the flesh. It was something that they conjured up and they paid for. You know, that. And we're still paying for it, you know, with our high oil prices and all. But really, God fulfilled that, and God can use our mistakes. And yet at the same time, you know, we have to pay for those mistakes ourselves. Because the Bible says, when God says, "You shall have a son, Ishmael," it talks about his character in Genesis 16:20, that he will be a wild donkey of a man. And it's talking about, you know, his prodigy, you know, the Arab nations. And it goes on and it talks about, you know, talks about them. Notice verse 17, and it says, "And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria." So those are the Arab nations. And notice, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. He settled in defiance, basically fulfilling this Ishmaelite character, wild donkey of a man in defiance of all his relatives. The flesh wards against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other. If you're going to get in the flesh and try to do God's work, then you're going to reap the consequences. God can do his work by himself. You see, and now we find that they're at odds one with another. You see, Abraham created this situation, this problem, trying to help God out. And you see, sometimes we do the same thing. Oh, good intentions, but they're fleshly intentions. They're not, you know, they're not the Lord's intentions. And God doesn't look at our intentions. He looks at the product. What did you do? That's not me. That's you. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus said to Peter when Peter wanted to rescue Jesus from the cross. You see, that's what you want. That's not what God wants. You see, so we need to own our mistakes, and so we don't repeat them. And I think it's an important thing for us to do. And I'm learning, after maybe 100 times making the same mistake, beating my head against the wall. But sometimes it takes a long time to learn those lessons and not get in the flesh and try to help God or try to advance His kingdom or do more than what's being done. And all of a sudden you find, man, you have really got yourself in a cul-de-sac. You've really painted yourself in the corner. Man, you've really brought this down upon yourself. And so you have to own it. You've got to go, Lord, yep, I sure did. Now, Lord, take what I have made, what I've messed up, Lord, and kind of turn it around. Try to turn it for good. And the Lord will. The Lord comes through. Notice verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. Aramean you might have in your Bible, but it's basically Syria, same area. Now, it's interesting that Isaac, 40 years old, that's a good age to get married, 40 years old. Some people want to push it. They want to get married almost when they're just teenagers or out of their teens. I think 40 years old, that's not bad. People ask me about that, and I go, not bad. There's maturity that you have when you're older. You're kind of settled, kind of settled down, settled in your ways. You're still healthy and vigorous at that, at that point. Maybe you've got your career down, you've kind of gone through the schooling and done all those things. And now when you have kids, if you have kids right away, then when you're in your 60s, your kids are grown and gone. And then you get to enjoy your grandkids. I'm kind of just giving my autobiography right now. No, I got married when I was really young. But you see, I think that's a good age. You see, but sometimes you go into marriage with high expectations. And I know that Isaac and Rebecca did. High expectations, but it doesn't always work out how you think God has planned it. Because they have some difficulties in the relationship here. And we see it in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But that was after 20 years. You see, they were married and she was barren. They were trying to have kids. They couldn't have kids. And probably you think that might have caused any kind of stress and strain in the relationship. I think, it's silent, doesn't say, but it certainly could. I mean, if they're normal people like the rest of it, yes, it could. It probably did. But you see, one thing it did, it usually when you have situations like this and you have to go to prayer over them, it really binds you together. You see, because it took almost, 20 years later, they had twins. But notice what Isaac does, he prays. That word prayed, it's to burn incense in worship. And you know when you burn incense, at least when they did in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the temple primarily, but they would burn incense, it would go up and it would constantly ascend. And they would constantly keep the incense going up. And you see, this is the idea of the prayer that is going up. It didn't just happen the 19th year of their marriage, and then all of a sudden she got pregnant and had children. No, the idea that this term, he prayed, it depicts an imploring the Lord, a spontaneous petition to God who waits and listens. God's waiting and listening. He didn't answer right away. You see, it was the activity of Isaac for the last 19 years. And it didn't seem like anything was happening. The answer was not coming, and finally it did come after 19 years. You see, we give up so easy, don't we? We don't prevail in prayer. we go on a week or two or a month or maybe a couple years, and then we back off. We say, well, maybe God, I guess God's just not going to answer. And sometimes people bail out on the Lord because they say, God hasn't answered my prayer. But you see, God is not just want to answer prayer. He wants to build in you a prayer warrior. He wants to build in you someone that he can depend upon and use for his purposes. If you give up before you prevail and before you have a breakthrough of whatever you're praying for, if you give up, then God, you know, then God has to use another servant that will prevail in prayer. And the reason that we're reading about Isaac here is he's a man that prevailed in prayer. And he's a great model of our faith. He's not perfect in his faith. But I see a tremendous thing in this prevailing prayer here. We'd mentioned to you for 15 years we were prevailing in prayer for that FM station. We were finally granted it. By the way, the opposition has filed against us. So pray some more. Hopefully the FCC sees through their filings and all, but we continue to pray. You see, that was his activity. Plus, here's another thing. He had a godly heritage, didn't he? His mom and dad, Abraham and Sarah, they prevailed in prayer for 25 years. I mean, they didn't make, you know, they didn't always make the right decisions, but from the time that God promised, when Abraham was 75 and Sarah 65, to the time they had Isaac, their boy, Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. So he had a good example, a good model to follow. So he prevailed in prayer, and now God's going to come through. And it says, and the children, verse 22, struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. Now, notice it was a very difficult pregnancy. It seems as like a fight broke out even in the womb, Isaac and Jacob, and they never stopped fighting. It started in the womb, and Rebecca couldn't understand what was going on, and the Lord said, it's two nations. It is two people, and they're going to be against one another. Some of the things I think are very interesting, if you get your hands on these are just legends. They're Jewish legends, what some of the rabbis came up with, and they're interesting. They're not biblical. But here's the take that they say. Again, not biblical, but a legend. I think it's interesting. And they were saying this struggle, and here's one of the legends. When Rebekah passed by an idolatrous shrine, Esau struggled to get out to participate in the devotions there. Esau, remember, a man of the flesh. And whenever she drew near to the Jewish house of study, Jacob tried to force his way out. Other legends maintain that they were already quarreling over the birthright. Esau did not believe in a future world of spiritual bliss. Jacob therefore agreed that Esau could have the material, terrestrial world of this life so long as he could possess the world to come. And then a couple more legends which are interesting. So unusual, we find in the birth of Esau, came all hairy and red. But they say, so unusual was his appearance that Isaac did not think it advisable to circumcise him at the prescribed age of 8 days. In case the baby died, he thought it preferable to wait until he was 13, which was the age of Ishmael when he was circumcised. But by the time Esau had decided that he would not be at the age of 13, Esau had decided he would not be circumcised, and he never was. And it says Jacob, in contrast, was born already circumcised. Just interesting, these Jewish myths and how they pass these stories around. But you see, they're making the case that Esau was a man of the flesh, Jacob a man of the spirit. And so very interesting. But that fight in the womb, and it will continue on through their lifetime and also throughout the generations of the two people groups, the Edomites and the Israelites, and the strife between them, between Esau's seed and Jacob's seed. It just doesn't end. And we see, actually, the nations all around, not only the Arab nations, but you find many, many other nations around that are against the Jewish people, because that's what it says is going to happen in the last days, which is actually happening as we speak. And he goes on, verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Now, well, let's go on. And afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. And so they always, in that time, they would name the children in correspondence to related circumstances around their birth. Here, Esau, all red and hairy. So they named him Esau, or hairy. That's what it means. You look hairy, so you're going to be hairy. But then Jacob, he came out holding his brother's heel, so they called him heel catcher or supplanter. And they really kind of live up to those names, live up to what they were named. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So here, two different characters of these individuals. A man of the field, a hunter. The other was a peaceful man. And it goes on, verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now each parent, they gravitated to the child's temperament and the child's disposition. Quite often we as parents will do that. There might be a child that kind of mirrors your personality or your temperament, and you just seem like you get along a little better with that child. And then maybe the other one mirrors the other parent. It doesn't mean that you love the children any less, but there just seems to be a kind of a compatibility. And that's what we're finding here, compatibility. One parent gravitated to one child, and another parent gravitated to the other, depended on their temperament, their disposition. Now, Rebecca, I believe that she was more spiritual. I mean, let me say that again. I believe she was more spiritually sensitive than Isaac. She had a great sense of what God wanted. And it seems like Isaac was a little more dull to that. He knew that, but he was a little more dull. It was hard in getting him started. And yet at the same time, I think Rebecca was driven by her emotions. See, the scripture talks about the woman being, the man was not deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into temptation. There was, and so from the beginning of Genesis, she has to live with that. And that's why Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. It was not the man that was deceived, but the woman fell into temptation. See, which is the one that was deceived. Now, let me say this. It's not putting down one of the male or the female, but it's simply saying, okay, now there's a priority in leadership. And that's why the Lord is giving the man the leadership, but sometimes the man doesn't lead. And so a woman jumps out there and tries to lead for the man because he doesn't take that position. You find it here with Rebecca. You find it with Bathsheba and David. You find it all throughout the scriptures. You know, because the emotions, you know, sometimes she's led by the emotions, and it's harder for her maybe to wait upon the Lord. Let's see what God's going to do. It doesn't look like my husband's doing anything, so God's really got to come through here. You see, I think that is a truth. And you're going to find here that Isaac, you know, even though he might know some things, he doesn't seem to to be driven too much by the spiritual promises that God has given him and given his son, basically, Jacob, as we go on and we see this. But Esau, here he is. He's kind of a rough and tumble guy, probably being a big, strong, macho type guy. He's out in the field, you know, hunting, doing all those things. He's got to be a physically fit kind of guy, kind of a man's man, you might think of in a worldly sense, on the cover of Outdoorsman magazine, probably. But his problem, he was very carnal. It was very carnal. And that could be very deceiving. Almost deceived Samuel. Samuel saw Jesse's sons to be anointed to be king after Saul, and he saw the big, strong Eliab, and wow, he's got to be the king. He's a strong and handsome guy. No, that's not him. Samuel, man looks at the outward. I look at the heart, God said to him. And so here, Esau, big, strong, rugged guy, but he was carnal. He despised spiritual things. And Jacob, well, probably a pretty ordinary guy, non-athletic type, I'm certain, probably somewhat. Let me read into this a little bit, but I mean, you have a lot of commentators saying some interesting things about him, but maybe somewhat of a nerd from a worldly point of view. As J. Vernon McGee says, a mama's boy, guy that would like to go shopping rather than go hunting, like to be in the kitchen cooking with mom instead of out in the field. But the thing was, he loved the promises of God. You see, he loved him. He was a conniver, but he loved him. There was something that set him apart. Now, something about him, he liked to hang out at home with mom. And I'm sure mom was just telling him about the promises of God. The older shall serve the younger. You're younger, Jacob. Esau's going to serve you. You've got the promise. God has said that. He's commanded that. You're the destined one. So he liked to hear that. I mean, that was spiritually encouraging to him. And Esau, he could care less. And his dad, well, his dad liked venison. So he gravitated to, you know, to his son there. But we're going to find that, you know, notice what we see here. We see really the true natures of both of the kids come out. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. His name called Edom. Well, first it was called Harry, or Esau, because he came out all red and hairy. And now here is kind of a nickname, because the red stuff. Give me a swallow. Give me a bowl of that red stuff, that soup, lentil soup, or, you know, the red soup that you're making. And so kind of that nickname, Edom. But then you find he goes to the land of Edom and the Edomites. But Jacob at this point, because he is a conniver, he is. He's going to have a change of name, a change of characters. But he realizes that he could take advantage. He could take advantage of the situation. His brother's weary. He's just come in from the field, and man, is he hungry. And so he realizes he could get for himself something that is valued by him, by Jacob, valued by his mother, Rebecca, and valued by God. He could get that. And it's a thing which Esau just acquired, simply by being the firstborn, by coming out of the womb first. And all the while, he despises it. He treats it as nothing. And so here, Jacob's going to take advantage of that. And notice, here's kind of the test. It says, but Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? I'm about to die, you are? Is that true, Esau? I think it's just basically a test. It's a test to reveal how shallow Esau is in spiritual things, how shallow he is. Any old excuse to justify trading the spiritual for the carnal. It's a sellout, basically. It's a sellout, God's blessings for temporary satisfaction. And it's a lesson to us. What price do we sell out for? What do you sell out for? Here, God has given us promises abundantly above all we can ask or think. You know, precious, magnificent promises. And what would we sell out for? You know, sometimes we can act just like Esau. You know, we don't want to point the finger too harshly at him. Well, we do in one sense. But you see, we find ourselves, you know, quite often. We can fall into that trap of weighing out the carnal and the spiritual and almost in our mind going for the carnal instead of the spiritual. Well, how easily he goes astray here. And Jacob said, first, swear to me. Make an oath to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about don't be like this profane, this godless, this immoral person, Esau. It's what the Bible calls him. You see, being the firstborn, he had the legal right. He was the legal heir to all the promises that God gave Abraham and he gave Isaac. All those were given to him, but he didn't care about them. He treated them as nothing. But you see, also, Jacob realized that those are transferable. They're transferable if both the older and the younger agree together on them being transferred. And then a price paid. What was it? A bowl of lentil soup, some bread. That was it. And you're going to see the downward slide of Esau. It happens big time. Verse chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, and besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham, so Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here, God is reassuring. In the times of calamity, there's a famine in the land. In tough times, God will always reassure us. You see, sometimes when we look at this pending doom, when we look at things too long that seem to be coming upon our life or maybe in our country or around our world, when we look at that too intensely, it could get us down. And we can all of a sudden go into, you know, a depression. We can feel like, man, things are just going to collapse. Things are going to come to an end. And so we start worrying. We lose sleep. We get depressed. We get nervous. I just read that 17% of the people are now all stressed out over the debt ceiling. You know, 17% has probably risen by now. I read this a couple days ago. But, you know, you look too long at something and all of a sudden it affects you. It eclipses the promises of God. You see, we need to take time as we see here Isaac is doing. We need to take time to listen to the Lord. And then when we do, we listen to the Lord and He begins to calm us. He begins to comfort us with His presence. And His presence brings peace to that troubled heart. And God is now reaffirming His promise that He made to His father Abraham. And He says, I'm going to do this, Isaac. This is what I'm going to do. Because Abraham obeyed. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebecca, for she is beautiful. So here he's probably seen these guys spocking out his wife and, you know, seen them looking at her and then talking and looking some more and pointing and talking. And so he's afraid for his life that they'll kill him and take her. And this is an interesting thing in spite of the great work that God is doing. These promises God is giving, God showing up and God speaking to his heart. Still, we're weak, we're imperfect, and we're growing in faith, just like Isaac here. You see, fear is driving Isaac to lie, and that's what he does. He lies. And you see, there are times when we get into situations where we're not perfected in our faith. We still feel weak. We still do things that we shouldn't do. We blow it because we are weak. You see, but you have to realize in situations like this, fear is a feeling. Fear is always a feeling and it affects our emotion. Faith is an action. We overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. Always. It always happens that way. But you see, even when we fail, God's going to remain faithful. God is going to come through. He comes through even though Isaac fails in his faith. Goes on, verse 8, and it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." It's interesting to note in this pagan culture, they didn't know the God of Abraham, of Isaac. In this pagan culture, there was an inherent sense of morality. Notice what he's saying. This is a moral culture. If we would have laid with your wife, you would have brought guilt upon us. Boy, that's a pretty heavy thing to say for what you might say a pagan society. I like Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. It talks about those who know what is right, has got the law, those who don't. Verse 11 in Romans 2, it says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." This is what was happening with Abimelech, his conscience. God had written that in his heart, his conscience accusing, defending him. And so even in what looked like a pagan society, there was a morality that God had put in their hearts. I wonder about America in our post-Christian culture. We're not a Christian society any longer. Probably the last generation was the final generation, but now we're in a free fall. And you find in some pagan societies, some non-Christian societies, you find less divorce, no abortion, no homosexual marriages, a lot less stealing and corruption in that. But we're Christian America. Yeah, by name we are, but by deed we aren't. So here this pagan king is chastising Isaac for, you know, his lack. He knows better. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. So now, notice him. He's really applying himself. He's blessed because of his efforts. He's not just kind of sitting back and saying, hey, I'm the son of Abraham. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I expect God to bless me. No. The Bible says the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You know, God blessed his efforts. William Carey, he was back then he was called a cobbler, or a repairer of shoes. But it was very difficult for him to go out on the mission field and get sponsors because he didn't have much of an education. And in a conference, it was overheard that they were laughing at him, uneducated man, he's just simply a shoemaker. And William Carey corrected him and said, oh, no, I'm not a shoemaker, I repair shoes. Put him a little lower on the totem pole. Because his calling was from God, and he said, I can plod. I can just plod. I can go methodically with God. And sure enough, his name is renowned. William Carey, the father. He's called the father of the modern missionaries. And so notice the envy that was taking place here, the envy of the Philistines, envy of the unbelievers over God's blessing upon God's people. You know, that's the age we live in today. We find especially Christians, solid Christians that are in politics. Oh, are they chastised? Are they put down? I just read of a $5 million lawsuit against one of the most liberal commentators against some fellow that's got a ministry. And so this, because of defamation of character, they're taking this liberal to task. And not just for the money purposes, but to get them to speak the truth. It was liable, speaking falsehood against them. But you see, doesn't the Bible say that in Philippians 1:28? Don't be alarmed at your opponents. Be alarmed at the opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but for salvation for you and from God. In other words, when they come against you, it's a sign that they're jealous of you. They want to put you down because they have a guilty conscience. They're guilty of all that they're doing, and they're jealous of what God's given you. So he goes on, verse 15, now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now, the enemy does not want God's children to be blessed, does not want them to prosper. And so what does he do? He does everything he can do to stop up the blessings of God. Back in that land, the well was life. If you didn't have water, if you didn't have a well, you were going to die. So what did they do? They stopped him up. And it's interesting because when you think about water, there's a lot of spiritual content here. Jesus said, come to me if you're thirsty, and out of your innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, we receive that gushing forth of the Spirit as we abide in Christ. The washing of water with the Word, speaking about the Word of God. And you're going to find that the enemy's going to want to come into your life and stop up that flow of the Word, that flow of the Spirit. And how is he going to stop it up? How is he going to fill your well up? Well, probably the enemy wants to fill it up with worldly cares, so you don't take time for the things of the Lord, with busyness. Just make you a very busy person so you don't have time to wait upon the Lord and pray and get into the Word. Maybe it's discouragement that he'll use. Maybe it's just neglectful and laziness. You know, the enemy will use those things because he wants to stop you. He doesn't want you to make progress, just as these enemies of Abraham and Isaac didn't want them to prosper and progress. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the name, the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well flowing with water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Issach, or literally, the word is contention, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna, or enmity. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." That literally means a broad place. God has made a broad place for us. This is very interesting how these wells were dug and then somebody wanted to take them over. And notice what Isaac does. He just gives them the well. Okay, you can have it. He goes, digs another one. Okay, you can have it. He digs another one. Finally, there's peace. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. He gave a soft answer. He turned away wrath. There could have been a big fight. The Bible says love does not seek its own way. We see love out of Isaac. Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn also the other cheek. If you're slapped on the right cheek, usually someone facing you, if they hit you with your fist, it would be on the left cheek. But if they slapped you like this, it would be on the right cheek. He's talking about an insult. If somebody's insults you, bear up under it. Turn the other one. That's what Isaac does. The Bible says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Proverbs 15:18. That's what we see here. He pacifies their contention, and you know what? God blesses. Hey, there's room enough for all of us. The strife ends, and we see God prevails, and God blesses needs in a big way. And it says, then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, again, God is reaffirming that covenant with him, reaffirming over and over. God knows that Isaac's probably stressed out at this point. Seems like he's calm and collected, but the envies of those in the land, his neighbors, the quarrels, the strife, the hostility that's coming from his neighbors, you see, the trials, those things can easily eclipse trusting in the Lord. And so God speaks to him again, and now he memorializes that by building an altar of worship, an altar to remember the things of the Lord. And then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and with his advisor, Azuzah, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Then they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." Now, notice how this treaty, there's a change of heart here, and the treaty with Abimelech and his commanders and all, they're coming to him, wanting to make an agreement, a treaty, because they recognize God's favor upon him. We see that God is with you. That's an amazing thing. You see, when you act out as Christ would have you act out, the Bible says when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him, Proverbs 16:7. And that's what's happening. Even your enemies will be at peace with you. And it says that you will do us no harm. Here's the covenant, verse 29. Just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast and they ate and drank. That's usually how they would celebrate or ratify a covenant. They would do the feasting. And in the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." God just constantly blesses. And so he named it Sibah, or Well of the Oath. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashma, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. So here, Esau, he didn't follow his grandfather Abraham's example. He didn't follow that example of finding a wife among your own people. Didn't do that. He did his own thing, and it's an unwise choice of a wife, seeing that it grieved his father and his mother. It grieved Isaac and Rebekah. I think sometimes parents that love the Lord and love their kids, sometimes they're pretty astute when it comes to who you're going to marry. Might be good that you bring that potential mate by mom and dad and see what they think. And most kids won't do that, but it might be a wise thing to do, you know, because you're going to live, you know, the rest of your life with that person. So you want to make sure that they're in the Lord. But obviously Esau, being a man of the flesh, he's kind of like Samson, get her for she looks good to me, you know, that kind of thing. So why don't we stand and let's end off in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the many truths, Lord, that you speak to our hearts. Lord, it seems like you contrast the flesh and the spirit constantly. And Lord, we need to be stirred up to remembrance of these things. Lord, we want to be those that walk in the Spirit. Lord, we want to be those that hear your voice, Lord, and are encouraged and comforted by you. And Lord, realize that you have just put within our heart a desire. And Lord, you've put within our heart wisdom, Lord, to listen to your voice and be led of your Spirit. Lord, so I do pray that you would lead us in your ways. Lord, as we see Abraham, as we see Isaac, Lord, as we now are going to see Jacob, who have a passion, have a desire for your promises, Lord, for the things that are of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts, hearts that are good soil, Lord, for you to plant your word and to bring forth your fruit. Lord, so we commit our lives to you. We thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pray.